Now, before we look at our message this morning, which I have called and entitled God is All We Need, I wish to make it very clear that this statement or this name or the title of my message this morning is not said, neither is it believed, in a way that ignores or puts to one side our duty and our responsibility as the people of God. If anything, the book of Joshua, out of all the books that we have in Holy Scripture, reminds us of this twofold need to rely fully, entirely, or all on God, as our message will be dealing with this morning, and yet at the same time very much living up to our responsibilities and our duties under the God and in his fear. Now, for example, even in this chapter itself, in Joshua 11, you have clear examples of military strategy and plans. Now, I have to admit, they're not exactly emphasized in great detail. They're mentioned, they're recorded for us, for example, in the likes of verse 7, but they are there, as you will find them, right throughout the book of Joshua. Joshua did use plans, he did use strategies, and he was right to do this. But what we find is how they dovetail together with God's word to bring about a resounding victory. And the same pattern, my friend, is established and is found in the word of God from cover to cover and from page to page. The Christian knows that we can have no success. We can have no victory with God. We can make no progress in our Christian life if we endeavor to do any of these things at the exclusion of God himself. Now, there are many scriptures that remind us of that. One of the Psalms speaks in that very language. That the man that tries to build the house of God, we labor in vain that build it if the Lord doesn't build his house. That's the express statement of Holy Scripture in a psalm. No matter all the effort that you employ and all the sincerity with which you give yourself to any task, it is absolutely nothing unless God is doing it first and foremost. And that same psalm, as we know, it goes on. The watchman, the person who has this very solemn and this very important duty to watch for the city, to watch for the fires. I mean, there's never a time that anyone would say that person's job or responsibility has no value or any significance. But the psalm says that person is going to watch in vain if the Lord is not watching and the Lord is not keeping. And the whole thrust and the whole tenor of Holy Scripture is it is God who watches, God that builds, God that keeps. And if we dare, and if we attempt at any moment in our life to try to do things and attempt things and achieve things by our own strength and by our own ability, no matter how sincere and how honorable the task may be, it's all going to be for nothing. It's going to be in vain. And so it must always be with God first and foremost. However, as the scripture always emphasizes, still we must be laboring and we must be watching. I think in the New Testament scriptures, one of the clearest examples of bringing both of these doctrines and these truths together are the words of Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 13. What does Paul say in those words? He says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do," both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is doing this work in his people that we might do and will his good pleasure. You cannot divorce one from the other. Whatever our hands will find to do, I believe we are told in Ecclesiastes, we're to do this with all of our might. And we do all to the glory and the honor of God. And so this message that you and I, we know this well. I trust it. We're familiar with this message. But I'm emphasizing it for a reason. For in Scripture at times you'll find that one of these streams of thought are emphasized more than another. That's not to negate the other. That's not to say the other doesn't matter. But it just really concerns what passage or portion of scripture we're reading with. However, I believe that there is something in the midst of all this that is even more necessary and fundamental to grasp and understand as professing Christians. And it is the order. It is the order of these matters. Let me say it like this. It is because the Christian knows that anything and everything he or she is of God, is with Christ and his kingdom as first, that the believer then proceeds to live and do all they can for the honor and the glory of God. That's the only order that Scripture knows. In other words, it cannot be the other way around. It will never be the other way around. If we attempt to work out our plans and our scheming and our devising, and we put in all of the hard hours and you sit down and you say, you know, everything I'm doing is right and good and noble and honorable, and then at the very last minute, you try to slot God into the picture. You try to insert God at the last minute when all has been said and done, and then we look back upon our efforts and we say, why the frustration? Why the disappointment? Sure, I prayed and I asked for God to bless all that I've done, but do we not see, believer, we're doing it the wrong way around? If we start our day and we start our lives, and we have everything in place, and then we say, now where do we put God into the picture so that he can bless all that we do? We should not be surprised if we are continually meeting with frustrations and disappointments in our life. My dear friend, as I say this to you, I say it to my heart first and foremost. It is God who is all in all. He is all that we need. This is a biblical and it is a gospel principle which we must never lose sight of. And I believe that when you read Joshua 11 and you read all the other chapters and yea, all the other portions of Scripture, this will be the order which is established time and time again. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. I want us to look at Joshua 11 and see two things as we endeavour to really illustrate and demonstrate this message for this morning. God is all that we need. First of all, I want you to consider our reaction to God, who is all powerful. Our reaction to God, who is all powerful. And for this, we're looking at Joshua 11 and especially verses 1 through to verse 7. Now look at your Bibles with me this morning, and you'll notice that verses 1 to 5 are given to us with great detail and information. There could have been a shorter way, a briefer way, as one Bible commentator mentions when looking at these verses. It just could simply say that this man, Jabin, king of Hazor, and other kings came against Joshua to battle. But we don't read that. We have quite a significant passage of Scripture dedicated in order for us to appreciate the size of the problem that was at hand. The focus is now in the north of Canaan or Palestine and the regions that we know now as Galilee. So I think we're more familiar with the word Galilee than we may be with words that we read of here in these five verses. In verse 2, you'll see the reference to the south of Kinneroth. That is Galilee, or more specifically, that is the Sea of Galilee in the New Testament scriptures. And that helps us to find our feet. I think sometimes one of the hard things in the Old Testament scriptures, maybe New Testament, is when you read these place names and you read of cities and towns that are not familiar to us, and you're wondering, well, where are these people? Where are we in terms of geography and Bible maps? Remember how Joshua and Israel, through the commands and the enablement of God, they dealt with the central belt of Canaan or Israel. And then, of course, they have dealt with the southern kingdoms. Now there is an advancement into the north, into the regions that we think of as Galilee. And we do well to remember that what we read in this chapter and what we read in most likely a matter of minutes. I mean, it only took us a handful of minutes to read those 15 verses. Let's not forget that for Joshua now at this stage, as things began to slow down, it would have taken a considerable length of time to achieve all of these victories. If you look at Joshua 11 and verse 18, it tells you as much. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. It seems that the first 10 chapters or so would have taken place at quite a rapid speed, a fast development, a progress of events, but now there is a slowing. Now there is a consideration of time as well as events. And there is something we can learn from that, believer. Maybe as a little side truth before we go any further. That many of the principles and the points which I'm going to leave with you this morning, they are lessons and they are truths that we must continue to take on board throughout the duration of our walk with God. All too often people are looking for quick fixes, and that is, I believe, one of the great banes of our world, and it's showing its ugly face once again. I mean, how quickly have we moved from the fear and the panic of the circumstances around COVID-19, and as soon as another flashpoint occurs, the world's focus is then upon that. And I'm not standing here to predict or prophesy or any such thing, but I would be very sure to say that in a matter of a couple of weeks, it will all be to one side and something else. You see, part of our spiritual problem and our need is that we are consumed by this need to have everything now, an instant. There is no waiting. And this has infiltrated and it has filtered into the church life as well, so that we've become incredibly impatient. If anything, we learn from the long and the arduous warfare that Joshua had to embark upon with the Israelites, is that as the people of God, while we are most certainly engaged in a spiritual race with regard to timing, it is more of a marathon. It is a need to be patient and to persevere by the grace of God to the end. That's a detail that you might take with you when you look at the timing and the sequence of events that you have here in Joshua 11. Now, the new antagonist that we read of here was this man, Jabin. In verse 1, we know he was the king of Hazor. Hazor itself would have been at this time a popular city, and it would have been significant location-wise as to where it was on the map. Upon hearing what had happened to the kings in the south, we read in those first 5 verses that he reaches out to all of the neighboring kings and others that had maybe escaped or were in the mountainous regions. The Lord records this passage in detail because God wants us to see and appreciate the power, the might, and the strength that was now being mustered once more against Joshua and Israel. Verse 4 and 5, we read that this was much people. Maybe if you're a child or a young person, you're sitting there with your mother or your father, you're listening to this message this morning. I'm sure you've been to the beach, and I may have dealt with this before in church, and you can grab a hand of sand, and you can let that sand run through your fingers, and that's an incredible number of grains of sand that you'll find in your fist. The Bible often speaks of great numbers as being like the sand on the seashore. And that's the very description that you have here in verse 4. Here was a great number in terms of the enemy. Not just Jabin, the king of Hazor, but all the other kings which had been summoned and had come together. And the Lord says, as he paints this picture in a very deliberate and particular manner, that as they stood there on the horizon, what a terrible sight it really was. What an intimidating picture it would have been for the average person. There they were in their military might, and they had their chariots, and they had their war horses, and they had their men of war. And here was city after city, nation after nation, and they were there banked and stationed by the waters of Merom, and they were ready to fight against Israel. That's the suspense which is being created at the end of verse 5. Because God is saying to Joshua and to Israel, and he says to the church of Christ today, left to yourselves, this is impossible. Left to yourselves, you cannot overcome this. You're outnumbered. You can't win this in your own strength. You need all that I am. This is the picture which God is bringing before Joshua and before us. And so we read of God who is all powerful, and the Lord wants us to know that he knows about this. And God is not surprised by any of these things. Even though at the very end, a number of those redeemed and saved will be themselves like grains of sand and the stars of the sky, yet in each successive generation as Christians, we often feel very few, very much alone. The Christian church is often perceived and felt to be as being small in number, and so it is. Coupled with that, we know the strength of Satan and the enemy is too much for us, and left to ourselves in all of this, we are incredibly weak and we are helpless. And it is in this place that we acknowledge that our might and our strength and our ability to go on as Christians and to persevere in the fight of faith is not going to be summoned from within. It's not going to be stirred by rallies of movements or by opinions or thinking. It is going to be by a people who are on their knees before a holy and righteous God, and who, as in the words of others, say, Lord, we have no might to fight against this multitude. We rest upon thee, our shield and our defender. And so I want us to see how God is all that we need, and to look first of all as to our reaction to God who is all powerful. And in our reaction, we understand that there is a word which is promised to us. There is a word that comes to God which is promised to us. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua. I love how there is a relationship between verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 is painting, humanly speaking, an impossible scenario. Verse 6 brings the word of God into the equation. And the Lord speaks. And this is when we must be silent and we must hear. What do we need now? And I'll be dealing with the message this evening in great detail. But again, just by referring to it this morning, what do we need now? Do we need the word of politics? Do we need the word of movements? Do we need the word of men? No. The Lord must speak. His word has spoken. It does speak. We must be consulting it. The Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. That's quite a word, isn't it? It's quite a word that God gave them. He says, I'm going to deliver them all up as dead before you, Joshua. What a word. You know, it's a word, before we go any further, which he had actually spoken beforehand. This wasn't the first time that God had given such a promise. This was a repeating of a promise that had been given previously. The words of Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1. And we read again that same thinking, that same promise. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest what horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. You see, before Joshua and Israel had even crossed over Jordan, and before they had camped in Gilgal, and before they had dealt with the walls of Jericho, and before they had dealt with the sin of Achan, and they had dealt with the problem there at Ai, and all of these other matters, the Lord had seen and had ordained and had planned everything which had come to pass. And he says, you're going to encounter horses and chariots and people and problems, and they're going to be greater and bigger than you can possibly imagine. But in the midst of these times, don't be afraid. Do you think, Christian, that there is anything that happens now in your life or will happen in your life that is going to catch God by surprise? If we have that view of God, then we have a small view of God. And it's not because God peers into a crystal ball and looks to see what might happen and then deals and reacts and responds accordingly to sort of tidy the mess up. Everything ordained of God. Everything appointed according to his good pleasure and his sovereign purposes. And that's the reason. That's the reason why the Lord says, don't be afraid. He's doing all things well. We can trust him. The Lord thy God is with thee. This is important. Whatever adversity or trial or hardship we encounter, therefore, should not be a surprise. It might not be easy for us, but it should not shock us. Things will happen, and God says, when you see these things, don't be afraid. The promise, as I've said, is quite stunning. He will deliver them up, he says to Joshua. I will deliver them up in verse 6. All slain before Israel. Now, we know that they didn't sort of turn up all dead on the doorstep of Joshua. He still had to engage in the battle. They weren't presented on a plate, so to speak. But God is saying they are as good as gone. And this is what I will do. And you're glad that Satan is a defeated enemy, a conquered foe. Despite his cruelties he breathes out, despite the temptations which he still issues, he's a defeated enemy. He's defeated by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is slain by the Lord. And God says, enter into that victory. Pursue in the light of that battle. It was a word that was promised and a word that is promised to us. God is all that we need. His word is all that we need. And then think of the work that was performed. And we are responding and reacting to the work that was performed. Verse 7 is another illustration of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It's often something you hear preachers say, but it's so important in terms of our theology and our thinking. Maintaining God and his sovereignty and yet living it out in a very active and careful duty and fashion. Because did Joshua rest back? Did he think to himself, you know, there's nothing for me to do in the midst of all this? No. And he uses his mind in verse 7. He incorporates speed and strategy and tactics and approach. But he does all of these things because he's armed by the verities and the sureties of God's word that never fails. And this I believe with all of my heart, and all that I might know this for myself, and that you would know it for yourself if you are a Christian. It is the most holy and awe-inspiring thing when we see a man or a woman who lives and breathes the sovereignty and the omnipotence of a holy and righteous God, and yet simultaneously spends and is spent in all the service of God. You find me a Christian that is like that, and you'll find a man and a woman of God. And this I believe we see in Joshua, a man who relied entirely on the omnipotence of God, his sovereignty and his good and gracious purposes, but gave every living breath he had for the service of God. Will you be that person? Will you, by the grace of God, come to a place where you say that he's all I need, but I must give all that I have, and I must be all that I can be for him? Will you be that person? Will I? May the Lord make us these people. And so we see our response to God, who is all-powerful. But notice, lastly, our reliance on God, who is all-sufficient. Our message is God is all that we need. Our reliance on God, who is all sufficient. And for this, we turn to verses 8 through to verse 15. Now, in this passage, we have documented for us the victory and how God delivers the king of Hazor, Jabin, and other kings into the hand of Joshua and Israel. And you'll notice it says regarding the taking of Hazor that this city was burned, but the other cities that were left in their strength, they were untouched. Now, I think for very practical reasons, so that Israel may move into them and live into these places which God had given to them. Joshua, however, himself was singled out as a man who, in following the footsteps of Moses, did everything which was commanded of him by God. The Lord honors Joshua for this, and rightly so. Look at verse 15. I'm just jumping ahead a few verses here. In verse 15, the relationship that we see established is more critical than we maybe realize at first sight. Let me read these words. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, So did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. In other words, what Joshua did by way of fulfilling the command of God was in effect fulfilling the command that was given to Moses. He was not just honoring the Lord, he was honoring his predecessor, honoring those who had gone beforehand, honoring those who had held that honorable and good and right way before the Lord and not deviating from it in any way. Joshua leaves nothing undone. He doesn't take a novel approach. He doesn't think, you know, Moses, what did he know, that old fuddy-duddy, in his lifetime, and we're going to try new things and new ways to get the will and the work of God done. He understands that God gave Moses a word, and Joshua had entered into the footsteps of Moses. You see, dear friend, there is a continuation in Scripture from beginning to end. The ways and the methods of God regarding his gospel and how he builds his church. Now, I know that aside from that, that we can incorporate things which maybe we have that people didn't have regarding technology, as we're doing even this morning through the online broadcast. But in terms of our essential contending for the truth, it doesn't change. Although many would want it to. So often the pitfalls are created and problems arise when those who must be willingly under God and fulfilling his will, they think that their ways and their thoughts and their ideas, you know, they're just that little bit better. And we know more than God does. And sure, look at our culture, look at our environment. And Moses and Joshua didn't live in the days that we live in. So we've got to change the message and we've got to do something different here. And we don't really need to do all that God is saying because it's not the same. No, it is the same because human nature is the same. And God doesn't change. And my friend, if we ever grasp hold of God is all that we need, it means that we rely upon all of his ways and we don't deviate from them. We stay the course. Now, in turn, this brings us to appreciate him as our sufficiency and all that we need. And the sufficiency of God is not just something which is established here, but it's repeated throughout Scripture. It's a biblical concept. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Who likes pride in the Christian life? I don't. I'm sure you don't. Paul says, but our sufficiency is of God. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Paul is saying, if I paraphrase it, God is all that we need. Our sufficiency is of him. And this, dear child of God, when did you learn this first? Did you learn it yesterday? Did you learn it a few weeks ago? No, I tell you when you learned the sufficiency of God in your life. You learned it at the cross. You learned it when you first became a Christian. We learn this when a sinner is brought to their spiritual senses and they come to accept and believe that all they truly need is met and found only in Jesus Christ. In God satisfying his own inflexible justice and law, he furnishes as a result perfect satisfaction and sufficiency for all and only those who are found in Jesus Christ. Only the Christian, in the truest, strictest sense of the word, is one that is content. Because our sufficiency is of God. Now I say to you that glorious truth is illustrated in a marvelous way in Joshua 11. And I draw this from the words of verse 9. It might seem at first a peculiar detail, but I will try to establish before you the importance of it. Verse 9, and Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. Now, what did God command Joshua to do with the horses and to do with the chariots? Well, we read in our authorized versions that the horses in verse 6, and Joshua did this in verse 9, they were to be hoofed. I'm really hoping I pronounced that the right way. I've looked it up online to make sure, but with our English language, And words like cough and though and although and through, you wouldn't know sometimes how a GH word should be pronounced. But I'm going upon, I believe, recommendation and what others have said beforehand. So I'm going to go with hoft, and I put in my notes, sounds like coughed, to make sure which word I'm using here. The Lord instructed Joshua to half these horses and to burn their chariots with fire. Now, if you're like me and you're wondering, what is it to half a horse? It may be something that you've never come across. It is to hamstring the horse. In other words, it is to cut the large tendon at the back of the knee of the hind legs or the rear legs, and making it therefore useless in battle. That's what happened to the horses, all of them. And the chariots will also burn with fire. Now, someone suggested, and wrongfully, that this was done because the Israelites were too ignorant, and they didn't know how to use the chariots, and they didn't know how to master the horses or the war horses. And so all they could do was just, you know, burn these things and destroy them because they had no way of using them. That's just simply not the case. It's highly insulting, I should add. God commands this to be done. The question you have to ask is why? Why? From the human angle of reasoning, it surely makes more sense. The horses aren't people. There's no moral need to put them into such a position here. So it's not a judgment upon them because of their sin, because horses don't sin, of course. Well, why was this done? Why burn the chariots? Why not use them? After all, in other times of victory, spoils of war were allowed. Sometimes they weren't, sometimes they were. In the instance of Joshua, you have examples where people could take the spoils of victory, whatever was found, the possessions that were left, and they could use them to their own advantage. Sometimes they weren't allowed. If you look at verse 14 of Joshua 11, you'll find that they were allowed. The spoils could be taken. Even their cattle were allowed to be used. So why not the horses? Why not the chariots? The reason was, in fact, a lesson for this moment, and yet a moment which teaches us in all generations. To prove and to demonstrate the sufficiency of God, that He would be their speed and He would be their strength. It brings back to me something I mentioned in our Bible study on Wednesday. The words of Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Evidently, the Lord knew that His people needed to grasp this. The victory, the strength was not in their chariot. It was not in the horse. It was given to them by God. It was by reliance upon the Lord. He is all that we need. And I am constantly amazed and disheartened when professing Christians put their trust and dependence in everything else but God, and then wonder why we are in such a mess. People are more willing to depend on politicians and rulers and leaders to bring about spiritual and necessary change. And don't get me wrong, we must certainly expect from those in charge to discharge their duty, which is given to them by God. And for that, God will hold such accountable. But to expect anything more is foolish. To expect anything like spiritual, eternal change from the sinful sons of men. What are we thinking of? Oh, the change, it comes from God. Not by horses, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This, I believe, was a valuable lesson for Joshua. And I'm sure, maybe if I speculate here, his generals, his officers were saying, Joshua, sir, we have all of these chariots, look at them. High quality, advanced in terms of their engineering. And we can use them, can't we? God has given them to us. Look at these magnificent war horses. Joshua says, get rid of them all. Render them useless. God is all that we need. It was a vital lesson. And the lesson was critical for that hour. And I think we have reached another hour in our own world where this message is just as important. Your sufficiency is not found in anything else. Your sufficiency is in God. God is all that you need. Christ, my friend, if you're not saved, whatever you think or don't think, whatever your opinion is about life and the world in which we live, Christ is all that you need. He is your sufficiency. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for drawing near to us, for teaching us, for speaking to us. And may we truly lay hold of this word, and may it speak to us throughout this day and into the days and weeks ahead of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.